Things. Thank you for being here, no matter what that here looks like, if it's physically here or in your home. Let's pray. Resurrected God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, the one who redeems both our thoughts and our words. Amen. So a number of years ago, I learned that one of the most reliable parts about my memory is that it can be unreliable. That's why my email inbox, my daily planner, and my desks are littered with reminders. There are checklists of unfinished administrative tasks. There are sentence fragments and sermon outlines that I didn't use, but I want to hold on to. There are prayers to meditate on throughout the day. And there are notes about which types of canned tomatoes to pick up from the store, because there are a lot of different types of canned tomatoes. There are all kinds of written reminders that help direct me through my days. I started exporting my memories onto slips of paper and hastily typed emails because I realized that I couldn't keep up with all of the ever-changing details of life. If I were to use a highly adapted version of Paul's words in Romans 7 to describe why I put so many of my memories on paper, I'd say that I had the desire to remember everything, but I could not carry it out. For I could not remember the good that I wanted to remember, but the useless trivia I did not want to remember, this I kept remembering. Now, if I remember the useless details that I want to forget, it is no longer I who do it. But it is the unreliable part of my memory that does it. Classic words from the Apostle Paul, kind of. See, I think this is true for many people. Sometimes our memories are not as reliable as we would like them to be. We forget what we try so hard to remember. And we remember the things we wish we would forget, or that we never planned on holding on to in the first place. This is part of being a creature. It's part of being human. Our memories do not always work the way that we wish they would. And since we're a fairly creative part of God's creation, we often come up with a lot of strategies for patching the holes in our memory. I make lists and write down sentence fragments, which seems to work well most of the time. However, there are moments when even list making doesn't quite work. Because one of the keys to making a list is being able to find that list when you need it. And one of the other keys is being able to decipher and interpret your chicken scratch on the list. If writing lists is not really your thing, then you could try a different approach to memory. There are a number of different strategies. One form of memory involves telling someone else what you're trying to recall and asking them to help you remember. Sometimes the simple act of saying something out loud to another person helps plant that notion more deeply in your memory. Plus, it has the added bonus of teamwork, which can come in really handy, especially if you're trying to remember a phone number or the names of the people in your new supper group. The other strategy for remembering involves more than just the movements of your fingers this way or that way, and more than just the words of your mouth. It's a more fully embodied form of memory than either of those other two. I like to call this form of memory noodle-making memory, in part because it's a fun combination of words to say, right? Noodle-making memory. But more importantly, I call it noodle-making memory because it's the type of remembering that happens when Kara pulls out her Grandma Yoder's noodle recipe and invites the rest of us to join in make the process of making them. This is an immersive form of memory. And I think immersive is the best word to describe it because noodle-making memory involves all of your senses. When you make Grandma Yoder's noodles, your fingers get wet from the texture of the dough. Your eyes continually catch sight of the drying noodles that are strewn over every flat surface in the household. Your ears are filled with stories about a woman who had enough space in her heart and her garden to take care of everyone who stopped by. Your nose begins to register the smell of eggs, flour, and milk as the scent of hospitality. And when you sit down to eat them, you realize, or maybe I should say I realize, that I'm tasting more than noodles. I'm tasting remembrance. I'm sharing in a memory that I've been invited to join, that's not originally mine, and now I've been commissioned to carry that memory forward with me when I leave. Noodle-making memory. It's an immersive form of remembrance that helps patch the holes of identity that live in our memories. If you need to remember the middle names of everyone in your family, this probably is not the most effective strategy. You might be better off writing a list or using flashcards. However, if you're trying to remember responses to questions like, who are you? What relationships, privileges, and pains have led you to this point in life? And who are you called to be here and now? Well, if you're trying to discern your response to these questions, then noodle-making memory can come in really handy. It can be incredibly helpful. Which is why our scripture passage this morning is an incredibly helpful passage. There are two parts that Mary read for us. The first part comes in Exodus chapter 12. This chapter recounts the moments when Abram's descendants were set free from the exploitive powers of Egypt. The verses that Mary read make up the first part of the chapter. In these verses, Moses tells the people what the events of the Passover will be like. There are instructions for how to prepare the meal and how to eat it, who to share the meal with, and where to put the blood of the animal that was sacrificed. From there, the middle part of the chapter recounts the moment when the Lord struck down the firstborn of every household, as well as the moment when Pharaoh told the people to leave. The next part of chapter 12 describes how the children of Jacob peacefully pillaged Egypt on their way out. And the final few verses give some instructions about who is commanded to take part in Passover. And then, as we move into the second part of our passage, which is the beginning of chapter 13, we hear Moses tell the people how they are to remember. How they are to remember the miraculous and identity-forming experiences of that day. Remember, Moses said to the people in verse 3. Remember this day on which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slaves, for by the strength of the Lord's hand you were brought out from here. Remember. But how? How were the people to remember? Were they to make a nice little note scribbled on the bottom of their calendar every year? Were they to remember with a 30-minute storytelling session once every 6 months that reminded them of the events? I think they were supposed to remember a different way. No, their attempts to remember the Exodus were to be as immersive as possible. According to Hebrew scholar Robert Alter, the word that we translate into English as remember is the Hebrew word zakar, which suggests both the cognitive act of remembering and the ritual act of commendation, of commemoration. Zakar, it's a form of memory that involves your mind as well as your senses. It's a noodle-making approach to memory that was intended to remind them of their identity as the people of a liberating God. It was intended to remind them that the God they serve is committed to dismantling oppression and creating conditions of shalom, of setting people free, which can be a difficult thing to remember, especially when the ruling powers seem committed to propping up systems of exploitation and of injustice. As followers of Jesus, we have a meal in our faith tradition that grows out of the Passover meal. In many ways, Christians consider this to be an extension of the Passover. And here at Bethel, we typically call this meal communion. It goes by many words, though. In other faith traditions, it's called the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, which is just a word that means thanksgiving. One of the beautiful parts about communion or the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist is that it is not a list. It's not intended to be a theological checklist of all the things that you and I need to recall if we're going to stay out of trouble. No, instead, when we participate in communion, we zakar the invitation to share in God's life and in God's love. That's what's so beautiful about communion. When we share it, we're making noodles. When we share it, we are participating in a form of memory that is immersive, that involves our mind as well as all of our senses. Our fingers touch the texture of the bread or of the gluten wafer if you're here this morning. Gluten-free wafer, that's an important distinction. Our eyes see the faces of fellow pilgrims who've joined us on this faith journey. And sometimes if we close our eyes, especially on World Communion Sunday, we can see the many faces of people across the world who we are bound to by this meal and by the life of Jesus. Our ears are filled with silence and with the sound of prayers, both our own and others. Our noses catch sense of the place where we've gathered for worship, the place that God has put us to live. And when we taste the fruit of the vine, we're tasting more than grapes. We're tasting the sweetness of God's life. We're sharing in an immersive memory that we've been invited to join and that we've been commissioned to carry forward. When we share in communion, we are participating in an act that teaches us about our identity and that teaches us about the identity of God. We are remembering who God is and who we are as a people seeking to follow Jesus, which is why communion is a gift. It is an opportunity for our minds and our senses to recall God's commitment to liberating creation from the bondage of sin. And sin, it's important to remember, is not simply a one-dimensional reality. As a fellow Mennonite pastor once wrote, sin is not only an action we do, sin is also the way we are under dominion of evil powers that squelch the life out of us. Sin is slavery. Sin is like the powers of Egypt. They keep us barely alive so they can use us as cheap labor for their projects of destruction. Sin is more than just a one-dimensional reality. And in communion, we remember that God's commitment, God's identity, is one who liberates creation from the suffering powers and dominions of sin. And we remember God's ever-present call for us to share in the work of shalom. This is the identity of God that communion invites us to remember. And when we participate in communion, we are also remembering who we are, who we're called to be. We zakar that when the Holy Spirit binds us to the life of Jesus, we are also bound to the lives of our neighbors. And when I say neighbors, I mean all of our neighbors, the ones who live in our neighborhood, as well as the ones who live across the borders of class, race, geography, and nationality, which can be difficult to remember, especially when the ruling powers seem committed to propping up systems of exploitation and injustice. See, as we share in this act of noodle-making memory, together with one another and with people from across the globe on World Communion Sunday, we remember what our unreliable memories so often forget. When we share in communion, we remember that it was out of a deep and abiding love that God breathed life into creation. We remember that in Jesus, God liberates creation by dismantling the suffocating power of sin. Sins like xenophobia and nativism and racism, especially on this World Communion Sunday, when we remember that we are bound to more people than we usually see. And we remember when we share in communion that it's through the resurrecting presence of the Holy Spirit that we are equipped to share in God's work of shalom, the work of God's kingdom, that through the Holy Spirit we are empowered to share in the work of God's active, nonviolent, and holistic peace. This is what we zakar together when we share in the gift of communion on this day. Let's pray.